Well, our reading of Scripture is taken from Jude, first four verses of Jude. But before we read the Scriptures, let us pray and ask the Spirit to be among us. Almighty God, who sees all, who plans all, who accomplishes all your holy decrees, may your Spirit, who applies your wonderful truth, be with us. He is the real teacher. He anoints us with minds to understand truth. Be with us, that we may see wondrous things and put them into practice by your power. We pray for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Jude, beginning at verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God and the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. One of the great dictums of the Christian faith, particularly for elders of the church, and even more for preaching elders of the church, is this admonition given by Jude. Jude was the Lord's half-brother, emphatically instructs his those to whom he was writing, exhorting them to contend earnestly for the faith that was for once and for all delivered to the saints. So any elder, any preaching elder who is worth anything needs to take this admonition to heart. It's always important. There are certain words in the Scripture that are dynamic words that we may not fully realize just how wonderful these words are. And we have one here in our text, the word that's translated contend earnestly. That word there in the Greek is epagonizomai. A form of that word is used over in Romans chapter 15 that has to deal with prayer. That word is synagonizomai. And agonizing, it's a word that was taken, a very common image from that time, of contending with great struggle that athletes have to basically endure. For example, particularly wrestlers, the energy that they have to expend in order to prevail in the contest. In other words, they're agonizing to win. And that's the goal, to win the contest, to win the battle. And so in this idea of agonizing for the truth, we have to see, what is it that we are agonizing for? Well, it's the faith, he says here. And he also says, and the grammar is very important, because Jude says, continually exhort and continually contend earnestly. That means an ongoing attitude. It's a daily life. It's a lifestyle that is to be expected, that we're to contend for the faith. And therefore, we see it's an ongoing fight that we are engaged in. An ongoing fight that demands all the efforts of those of us who are engaged in the fight. So in the truest sense of the word, what we're looking at here is a Christian warrior. And as the Apostle Paul was well aware, as he knew that his time on earth was drawing near, there in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, he says there, as he was looking at the fact that his execution was near, he says, I have fought the good fight. And so we see here earlier in his epistle, the Apostle Paul used the analogy of a soldier and of an athlete here in 2 Timothy 2:4-5. Here's what it says. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So in the imagery of a soldier must always be vigilant. And if you're not vigilant, there's a likely chance that you will perish in the battle. Jude says that we are to be a warrior. A warrior for what? Well, for the faith once delivered to the saints. That's what we're striving to earnestly contend for. The cause is straightforward. The faith that's been delivered by the apostles, prophets, and passed down through the millennia. In our context here in verse 4 of Jude, the reason for the exhortation in verse 3 is that according to verse 4, there have been some that have crept in unnoticed. He says these people were ungodly, making a mockery of grace, who deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In that time, they were doing battle with those that were corrupting the gospel. And he says that's the way it usually is. When the faith is challenged, it's always challenged by those who creep in. That's the words that are used. You don't know they're there. You don't know that the wolves are there until they begin to do their damage. Their doctrines don't necessarily up front just draw immediate attention. And that's why they're so dangerous. This exhortation in Jude to these Christians, he says, as athletes, they were to expend great effort in order to prevail in the contest. So throughout man's history, there have been quests for all sorts of things, quests for all types of treasures, be it fact or fiction, whether it was the quest for the Holy Grail, Coronado's City of Gold, or Ponce de Leon's quest for the Fountain of Youth, whether it's a sunken galleon with Spanish treasure, jewels, and the like. I've watched specials sometimes that are fascinating. I don't know why you're drawn. There's something maybe it's men, or maybe it's just certain men just find it fascinating to hunt for something. And I watched for this crew that searched for the Atocha, a sunken Spanish galleon. They searched for years. A father lost a son. They finally found it off the coast of Florida with $200 million of gems. And then watching one right now, I've been resolved since I wrote a book on Freemasonry and the Knights Templar. There's one called Oak Island where they think that the Knights Templar's great treasure is buried there. So there's things there. And what's interesting is the effort and the danger that these hunters go through to try to find the treasure. Proverbs talks about that we're to pursue wisdom with the same tenacity that treasure hunters look for silver and gold. But there's a treasure that is far beyond all earthly treasure. And in fact, this treasure has its own guardians, the scripture says. But the great distinction in this treasure is that the guardians are not trying to keep the world from getting the treasure. These guardians are trying to see to it that the treasure is made manifest to the whole world and that the correctness of that treasure is manifested to the whole world. So what is this great treasure? And what is who are these guardians? Well, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul here writing to the evangelist Timothy, he says to Timothy, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." He's telling that evangelist, that young evangelist, saying, retain the standard of sound words or sound doctrine that you heard from me, the apostle. And then he says, not only retain that sound doctrine, he says, guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You know, one of the things in guarding the treasure, to show you how important presbytery decisions can be, years ago, Union Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, right after the war between the states, was still a very sound Presbyterian seminary. And then there came a man into the seminary, to the presbytery, being examined, and he was going to be a professor at Union Seminary there in Richmond. Well, oftentimes it's a custom in presbytery committees to examine a man, and then they decide whether they're going to recommend him to the floor of presbytery. Well, the committee, in good conscience, after talking to the man, couldn't recommend him to the floor, but that doesn't mean that the presbytery can't still decide. So the committee comes and says, we can't recommend this man for various reasons. And as they were discussing, and I don't even know what it was, but it was a significant doctrinal issue. So during that discussion, someone made the comment, well, let me say this, the man passes by one vote. One vote. And a comment was made, well, he's only going to teach at the seminary. They have traced the beginnings of the downhill slide. The man was there for 25 years, and they traced the downward slide theologically to this one man who passed one vote. See how important it is to guard sound doctrine? It is really important. Do they guard it? How are they to guard this truth? You can't guard it through earthly strength. You can't do it by your own efforts here. No, it says here in verse 14, Paul says you guard it through the Holy Spirit. So this idea of what we have been entrusted with and what elders of the church, be they preaching or ruling elders, are to do, they have to do it not in their own strength, but depending upon the strength of the Holy Spirit. And so this earnestly contending for the faith is done by the Spirit, and therefore the Holy Spirit is essential for there to retain sound doctrine. And we got to realize that no guardian is up to the task in himself. That's why every elder needs to be carefully before the Lord, watching over the flock. And so we see here praying for wisdom and strength. This fight, it's not going to be won by human strength. This fight is going to be won by divine strength. And so there needs to always be total dependence upon the Lord. In fact, Ephesians 6:12 tells us that, you know, who are we fighting anyway? We're told that we are contending with not flesh and blood. We're contending with, it says, rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That is the battle that we are engaged in. So what's the treasure that Paul is saying that Timothy must guard? Well, if you look at, turn over to 1 Timothy 1, look at verses 8 through 11. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the ungodly and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which I have been entrusted. So what does Paul say to Timothy here in verse 8? He says here that we are suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. It is the gospel is the great treasure. The gospel is the great treasure to which those have been called to contend for. And the cost is suffering in this guardianship. The apostles were, says here, that suffering according to the power of God. He says there's a great price to be paid in being a steward of such things, of such great treasure. I don't know if you ever, whether this is historically accurate or not. You never know when Hollywood does a movie about some Christian figure. But in the latest production of the movie Luther, there was a scene there before Luther was stand before the Diet of Worms, and he has his mentor shaving him, and there's a significant scene there, and Luther grabs his hand because the guy says, "You sure you want to go through with this?" And then Luther is said to say, "When you told me to go out and change the world, did you think there would be no cost?" Now, whether that ever happened, but it is a true thing. When we are engaged in the task that is before us, if we think there is no cost involved, we are really naive. So the reality is this, the treasure of the gospel is worth dying for. And since we know what the treasure is and who the guardians, here he says in 1 Timothy 1:11, he says, "For which," he says, "I have been appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher." And so what we see here in this context, preachers such as Paul and Timothy, they are the ones who are to be the guardians of this great treasure. And as Jude exhorts us to contend earnestly for the faith, Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. That's what we're involved in. 1 Timothy 6:20 tells us, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter of what is falsely called knowledge. So all of this imagery of guarding earnestly the faith that's been passed down to you, the sound doctrine of the apostles who received it from the Lord by divine inspiration. While it is preeminently the stewardship, especially of preaching elders, to contend for the faith, it's really the responsibility, according to the scriptures, of all the elders, not just preaching elders, but ruling elders, who are responsible for this task. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we'll pick out verse 17 and then verses 27 to 32. Paul was coming to Ephesus and he called for the elders of Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. They're right near Ephesus offshore. Verse 17, he says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Then we pick up in verse 27, what do you want to say to them? He says in verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. And now I commend you to God in the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then he will depart, and he knew he would never see them again. And they hugged with tears as the apostle left to go to Jerusalem. All the elders here of Ephesus were called to meet him. And he gave this final exhortation to them. And notice what he says in verse 28. Guard yourselves and guard the flock. Two great admonitions. Watch yourself carefully and watch over the flock whom God has made you an overseer. So the elders in the scripture are seen as shepherds and shepherds of a spiritual flock. And then what is that flock? It is none other than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the task of an elder of the church is a sobering stewardship. It's a sobering guardianship. The elders are entrusted with the very bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, his church. And so Jesus is entrusting to his elders the oversight of his precious bride. And what kind of attitude does the Lord expect of those to whom he's entrusting this, of his guardians? Faithful stewardship. See, that's what a steward is. A steward is someone who has been given something with the expectation of the one who gave it to them to preserve it carefully, to watch over it, to maintain its integrity. That's what a steward is. And so here he says that the guardian must be willing to lay down his life, if necessary, for the guardianship of the body of Christ. Paul told Timothy, suffer with me, Timothy. Suffer with me in this task. So when it comes down to the defense of the body of Christ, when it comes down to the defense of the precious treasure of the gospel that's been once and for all delivered to the saints, there's only one choice for a faithful elder. Faithful stewardships to win the battle, to do whatever it takes according to the word of God, to see to it that that treasure is maintained in its integrity. If necessary, you fight to the death. This is what Jude says we are contending earnestly for. The faith once and for all delivered. And that's why he says there in Acts 20:29, he says, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even among the leadership, he says, there will be those at some point in the future will come in and crept in unnoticed, as Jude says, and will do great damage. The imagery here is of a physical shepherd guarding his flock against savage wolves. And what do the wolves want to do? They want to devour the sheep, don't they? And verse 30 brings it out. The spiritual wolves, they have intentions to drawing attention to their own disciples. You look throughout, because Jude talks about heresies of the church. One of the first great heretics was Arius, who thought that the Son of God was not eternal, but that there was a point, his great battle cry, which, by the way, was a little tune that was sung. He says, there was a time when the Son was not. They used to sing that. And when they came to the Council of Nicaea, it says that the supporters of Arius were singing the little melody. The others had their hands over their ears. We can't bear this. And so what we see here is that this guardian must be willing to lay down his life, if that's what's necessary, to protect the flock of the Lord Jesus from wolves. And therefore, as verse 31 says here in Acts, therefore, Paul says, be on the alert. Always, we're always exhorted to be on the alert. The Lord Jesus told us to pray and watch continually that we don't fall into temptation. And therefore, elders who are given the responsibility of guarding a flock against wolves, you need to stay awake. You need to be careful that the wolves don't come in and destroy the flock. So shepherds must be alert. They must be vigilant at all times, always watching, always looking, so that nothing comes in to take the sheep. So as preachers and ruling elders, you ready to fight? You're probably already fighting, but you're willing to continue to fight? Consider David, King David, before he was king, as a shepherd and what it took. One of my favorite passages, turn to 1 Samuel 17. First Samuel 17, we're going to pick up at verses 34 and 35. Israel, headed by Saul, was dealing with a formidable force of the Philistines. They had a great champion by the name of Goliath. And Goliath was intimidating the army of Israel. No one wanted to come out and fight this giant. David is brought up. He was tending sheep. You know, he's the younger brother. He's tending sheep. He's left at home tending the sheep. And the others are going to go to do great battle. But you know what? Here's something about David. Unless you've read this area, there's something about David that's really fascinating. Here it says in verse 34, 1 Samuel 17, 34 and 35. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him. And I attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him. I'm sitting there thinking, you think being a shepherd is some easy task? Here's a lion that takes one of the sheep. I'll teach you something. Runs down this line when it talks about the beard. It probably was a male line, you know, has that beard. And when it rises up, you can imagine this battle scene rises up against me. Well, I'll just, you know, you got my sheep. How dare you? And David kills this lion. So David says, I'm used to dealing with lions. I'm used to dealing with bears that come in. So who is this Goliath? No big deal. Let me at him. And so we see in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, it says, then David said to the Philistine Goliath when he was taunting him, who is this boy that's come out to fight me? David says, you came to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. Pretty formidable, seeing that it weighed over 200 or 300 pounds. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. And David prevails against this giant. I read about a case several years ago up in Nova Scotia where it was. And a woman had taken a young child, I forget how old the child was, maybe 3 or 4. She was at a park, was a very commonly attended park, when out of nowhere comes this bear into the park and grabs this mother's child and is taking it off. And what did the mother do? Now, if you're a mother, I mean, the mother didn't have the attitude, oh, well, I've got a few more children back home. It was that the attitude of the mother? No, the immediate instinct of this woman was she runs down this bear. And she catches up, and finally the bear realizes, I guess it wasn't worth fighting this woman. And she rescues her child from the mouth of this bear. I don't think there was any indecisiveness at all in the mother. The horrifying prospect to see your child being carried off. Her first instinct was, I'm going to go see if I can rescue that child. That's what she did. See, this is guardianship. You're willing to pay whatever the price. So, elder, you ready to fight the good fight? You ready to take on the spiritual lions and the bears and the wolves? You ready to fight to the death if necessary to preserve the priceless treasure of the gospel? You ready to rescue the Lord's sheep from the wolves in sheep's clothing? You ready to rescue or to preserve the faith once delivered to the saints? You willing to suffer? You willing to pay whatever the cost? When I took my oath as a preacher, when I was first ordained into the gospel ministry, every preacher has to take this oath. And it's an oath where I vow before God and human witnesses that I will carry out my duty at whatever consequence comes to me in the discharge of that duty. That is the vow every ordained minister in Presbyterian churches makes. I will carry out my duty whatever the consequences may come as a result. So the elder, particularly the preaching elder, must go to war for the treasure of the gospel. He must go to war for the sheep, always vigilant, always watching out for false doctrines, always watching out for those that want to twist the scriptures, always must be willing to suffer in the cause of that guardianship. I can remember in the early days of the controversy of the federal vision that came up in our denomination. 2002. Men began to teach things, it wasn't in our denomination, but to others. When we heard the tapes and when we looked into and transcribed these tapes, we realized there's a major problem here. In the RPCUS, in the decision in 2002, we blew the whistle. We called certain men to repentance for their teaching throughout the United States. And I want to tell you, for about a year, we took it on the chin. The RPCS took it on the chin. Because even our friends throughout other Reformed denominations says, well, some of these are your friends, guys. So what's it all about? We said, there's some serious errors here. And it took about a year when some of the men in one denomination met with these men. And after a year, they called up some of us and said, well, I guess you guys were right after all. I mean, these men have attacked justification by faith alone in Christ. They are teaching some things that are very dangerous. And there may be sometimes, if you're the first to go into battle with those who are teaching heresy, there may be a price that's at stake. But you got to be willing to pay the price for the sake of the faith. It's the faith once delivered. What was Luther doing? But seeking to preserve a precious doctrine in the scriptures, and he's up against forces way beyond him. It was a time when they killed you for this. I mean, it was an amazing work of God that Luther didn't meet the end like some of his predecessors met, and he would have if he had not been protected by others. It can be a dangerous thing, but is it worth it? Well, if you're a guardian of the gospel, it better be worth it in your mindset, because you're a steward. And if I'm a steward, I got to do whatever it takes to protect that thing which has been trusted me, that precious gospel. So if God's stewards are not willing to rise up to the clarion call, then who's going to rise up if the elders of the church don't do it? If preachers and elders are not willing to run down the bears and the lions to rescue the sheep, who's going to do the task? Soldiers are expected to fight. Soldiers got to have the realization, I may die in this battle, but I still will be a faithful soldier. Are we to be afraid? No, we're not to be afraid. Moses instructed Joshua in Deuteronomy 31:6-8. He says, Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, talking about the enemies. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you, or he will not forsake you. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will not fail. He will not cause us to be dismayed. You don't have to be afraid. So biblical courage is not acting despite fear. No, biblical courage is acting without fear. Jesus rebuked his disciples for being fearful. He said, well, I have a right to be afraid of a boat sinking. Jesus didn't think so. You had God in the back of the boat. What was the problem? No, where there is fear, there's no faith. And where there is faith, fear retreats. And when we have the guardianship of the gospel, we do it without fear, even though persecution may arise to us on account of it. So what? I got to protect the treasure. It's like I said, if someone tries to come take one of the sheep, I'm going to fight them to the end. They're not going to do this. So fellow elders, in our battles of the Lord to guard the priceless treasure, and in guarding the Lord's bride, how are we to face our spiritual adversaries? We're to face it with great courage in the Lord, that he is with us. He is with us in the battle. So we see in Titus, one of the qualifications of an elder, in Titus 1, verse 11, it says that he is to silence those who are upsetting whole households, those who come in and teach false doctrines. That, first of all, that means the elder of a church needs to know doctrine in order to see it. And once they see it, then they got to be willing to do what it takes to protect the rest of the flock. Brethren, we live in an age of great lethargy, I'm afraid. We live in an age of compromise. We live in an age that mocks absolute truth. We are living in an age in America that's, in my mind, unprecedented in American history. We have, for all purposes, abandoned the Word of God as our moral standard. You are quite aware that pluralism is winning the day in America right now. And pluralism is that worldview that says all religious views are acceptable. And we must make way for all beliefs. Sound familiar? But the horror of pluralism is this. While it supposedly touts tolerance, it usually is very intolerant against those who are not pluralists now, are they? In other words, it is intolerant of us to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. They find that. The world now finds this. Politicians, wherever they are, sections of the country, they find our attitude as a Christian offensive. To preserve this gospel, this narrow-mindedness that they perceive in us, which is there, really. Actually, much of Christian suffering throughout church history and the martyrdom that has come to Christians has been because of the fact that, for example, in Rome tolerated a lot of religious beliefs. They allowed the Jews in there. They allowed anybody. As long as you gave your token pledge to Caesar. And all Caesar was saying was he was divine. And that if you go into one of the temples erected for emperor worship, just go in there. You can go in there and do your token homage, come out and go your merry way. But the Christians wouldn't do it. Rightly so. And the reason they wouldn't do it, because they knew there was a conflict of lordship. Turn with me to Acts 17. And look at verses 5 through 8. Paul, on his missionary journey, comes to the city of Thessalonica. And there in Thessalonica, we read verses 5 through 8, what transpired. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting. Here's what they were shouting. These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. You know what message was that was stirring up, that was changing the world, that in their mindset had made the world turn upside down? What was the doctrine that was making the world upside down in the views of these people? The fact that they were saying, there is another king besides that is Lord Jesus, not Caesar. And that is why they were persecuted. Because they were non-pluralists. Because they wouldn't bow their knee to the state when the state demanded divine, recognized itself as divine in some respect. Worldviews that promote absolutism are bound to clash. Years ago, shortly before Greg Bonson died, 1995, he made the comment, sort of prophetic in many ways. He says, one day we're going to do great clashing with our ancient enemy, Islam. He saw things on the horizon that there would be a problem with Islam again. And was he ever right? And you know why Christianity conflicts with Islam? Because Islam is an absolute religion that demands much of its followers, whose idea is, we're going to take over the world. And we're going to submit everybody to Sharia law. That's the way it's going to be. And true Christianity comes along, says, Allah is not God. Jesus is king. Jesus is reigning. Jesus makes demands. And this is the way it will be. So it's the two big boys. It's like on a block. They're going to fight it out sooner or later. Christianity was bound to fight it out. That's why it's fought it out throughout history. Both have an absolute worldview. Of course, Christianity is the correct worldview. The LGBT community, meaning the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender community, they're winning the war today in our culture. And yes, this cult, this community is an abominable community according to the Word of God, but it's prevailing in a humanistic America. In fact, some 40 years ago, Greg Bonson said, again, he says, one day what this group will do, they will present their cause as a civil rights issue, and they will win in a humanistic America. And I saw it then too. In a humanistic America, in a pluralistic society, what moral grounds are you going to take against them? Because they're going to cry foul play all the time. And that's why they're winning with the magnitude they're winning, because America is becoming pluralistic through and through. And that's why they are gaining ground in an unprecedented way. You think they're going to stop persecuting businesses who, out of conscience, are not going to sell a cake to a homosexual couple? You think they're going to stop there? If you think they're going to stop there, you're naive, because that's not their goal. Their goal is to destroy the church. And rather than going to judge, here's the other thing. They make a big issue. They want to be married in the church. They want to be married by an ordained minister. You don't have to go to the church to get married. You can go down here in the courthouse to the justice of the peace. So why don't they go down there? Oh, no, they don't go down there. They want to make an issue by denying their rights, and then they want to sue the minister who doesn't marry them. You see what the goal is? Their agenda is clear. It's a program of hate to bring down the church of the Lord Jesus. And I can assure you that their strategic planning to make, they're just setting up when they go to the church and make issues like this, when they make it a civil rights issue, which they have done, it's like the forces of darkness are gathering. They're gathering up to make one massive assault. Because one day, when they see the timing, and they'll probably go after a weak part of the visible church, they're going to say, if you ever dare to preach out of the Bible something against us, then we will consider it a hate crime and we will have you arrested. And if you don't think that's a likely possibility, then you're naive also. Because that's what we're going to see in the horizon. Multitudes, unless God intervenes in a certain way, that's where we're headed. And you have businesses. You have NFL teams. The champion New England Patriots go on record. We want to support gay marriage. You have the world champion, was it Giants or whatever? They go on record. What do they care? They're just a sports team. But they want, you see, they're massing the popular opinion on their side. The reality is, the visible Christian church is already, sadly, caving in away from what the Bible says. When enough of these false churches capitulate, then they will come to churches like ours and they will demand their rights or else. So when you preacher, and when your elder says no, I say, then y'all build a new jailhouse down here and coming? That's where you're going. That's where you're going. Should we live in fear? Should we be intimidated by this? Well, no. I mean, we'll not be the first to be persecuted, will we? We know that the real energizing force behind that is the arch enemy, the ruler of darkness, the ruler of the spiritual forces in high places. So what do? We put on the armor of God. We put up the shield of faith. We take out, by which we quench all the fiery darts of the enemy. We take out, we pull out that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we will shout from the housetops, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. And the rulers of the earth, the forces of darkness, you can come against us, but we're not yielding. We're going to guard the treasure. And we got King Jesus on our side. And we will proclaim that glorious gospel, of which is not pluralistic. There is only one way. There's only one truth. There's only one life, and that's Jesus. And we're not ashamed to say it. And so we're going to guard the priceless treasure. The gospel, that old time gospel, that gospel which is worth fighting to the death over. And if my King Jesus wills that I and you suffer in this battle, so be it. But we're going to fight the battle. And we're going to deal with the force of darkness. We're going to be that guardian. And when they come into church, the spiritual lions and bears, we're going to go after them. We'll run them down. We'll do battle with them. We'll seek to silence them. Why? Because we are a steward. Jesus has made the elders, and not just the elders, all of us, but there's especially emphasis upon the leaders to do this task. Because he's called us to be a steward. And I don't know about you, I want to be found on the last day before the Jesus who will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You fought the battles well. You sought to preserve my church against its enemies. You were a faithful steward. And so for His blessed gospel, we fight. We earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered. We will fight for the glorious integrity of the gospel, no matter what. No matter what. Let us pray. Lord, be with us. Forgive us of our lethargy. Perhaps we've compromised some places. Forgive us. But Lord, arouse within us that mindset to go to battle for your sake. And bless our efforts as we seek to be faithful stewards for the glory of Jesus. Amen. The Lord's Supper represents, obviously, the death of the Lord Jesus. It is the means by which He has delivered us, redeemed us from our sins. The Lord Jesus, obviously, was willing to die, was He not, for His church? And He died for her. And He prevailed for her. He's with us today, the risen Christ, because He paid the price. And so as the Scripture says, the love of God constrains us. Knowing that love that God has for us, it constrains us. And what is the exhortation that 2 Corinthians 5 gives us then? In light of the fact the love of God constrains us, therefore live for Him who died for you. So as you take this meal today, thank the Lord Jesus. He paid the price. He fought on your behalf. He experienced the agonies of the hell on the cross for us. Therefore, whatever challenges He ordains for us is nothing to what He did for us. So be thankful for it. Let's ask for His blessing. Lord, as we approach this meal, we praise You and magnify You. We thank You for what Jesus has done. Be with us. Be with us, Jesus, by Your Spirit. You've promised to be with us. Bless us. And may we live our lives for Your sake and Your glory. For the precious name of Jesus, amen.